We're back in spinning classes, a workout in scripture, and we have been going through everything from how we look at the Bible as a daunting task, difficult words that are spoken, said, read, and how do we discombobulate ourselves from the discombobulation of sometimes reading the word. But these things which may cause our head to spin out of control, so to speak, are not beyond the grasp of the believer who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would lead us into all truth. So not to worry that when we're going deeper in the word, that the Lord will reveal to us in due course and in due time as we are diligent to seek him with all our heart. And we looked at everything from studying, pondering, investigating, and noting as we spun the wheel of the word. And that Ezekiel passage taking us into the waters as an analogy that was drawn for going deeper in the word in order to go deeper with the Lord himself. And that methods without the dogma of methodology can be a good thing as long as we're aware of the dangers of not falling prey to rote. And then we looked at going for a spin in a car, and I took the acronym CAR, C-A-R, and said Creation, Adonai, Revelation. I'm drawing these examples, if you will, just as scratching the surface of how, when you do decide to go deeper in the word, the layers that the Lord will peel back. Remember, Jesus said, I have many things to share with you, but you can't bear them now. And sometimes we're not ready. But the minute you are ready, if you feel that unction that I am ready to go deeper. By the way, there's no levels in Christianity. So by deeper, let me clarify, it's not that you move from level one Christianity to level two in a hierarchical structure. I'm talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as you begin to go deeper and wade in the waters, if you will, the Lord will peel back things that he longs to show you. Let's look then, as we go for a spin in the car, at creation first of all. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that famous verse. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The question that I'm now posing is, who is us? Let us make man in our image. Well, the assumption most people will go for is the us refers to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But is that all that there is? Because if you pay close attention to verse 27, so God created man in his own image. It doesn't say, so God and them, God and us, created man in their own image. The plurality of when you examine the scripture and the words, not just in English, obviously, can lead you to a further discovery, the what if. And in order to find out what the what if is, we'll flip over to Psalm 82. And I only recently discovered this through an incredible a book and what I would call some serious hermeneutics and an exposition, drilling down by an incredible theologian, Michael S. Heiser, in a book called The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. If you get a chance to get it, and I'm not trying to plug anybody's book particularly, but it is absolutely riveting, and talk about deep study, that's deep study. So I discovered this from that book. I would have loved to have discovered it, as Jesus said, "Blessed are you that this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven, not by men." But in a lot of instances, you may get a supernatural word, a word of knowledge. You may get a rhema word, and it comes directly from the Father. But other times, teachers will also reveal things to you. There's nothing wrong with that. So it's not either or. In this instance, I got that revelation from this book. God revealed it to this person in a rhema supernatural way, who has then passed it on to the rest of the body of Christ. In Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are unstable. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Well, that's interesting, because I've read that several times. But in the context of how you compare it now to Genesis, it is very clear in rereading that psalm, as did Michael S. Heiser, that there is something divine. There is a divine counsel that God rules over. God standing in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. This divine counsel was there in the creation moment when God said, let us make man in our own image. He wasn't referring to them to be the originators of the creation. They had no power to create. They were, in fact, created beings as well. Because verse 27 clearly says, God then created man in his own image, not the divine counsel that was there as bystanders, onlookers, if you will, but they certainly were participatory in the sense of what God would assign them to do in terms of their roles. Now, the details of that I can't answer. But certainly, he had a divine family, if you will, a divine council wherein he could meet, he could decree his will, and certainly that divine council had some authority and perhaps autonomy even to carry out his directives. So when we look at the let us, we have to look at it in a broader context of, yes, the Trinity is there, but also there is this divine counsel that is there. Well, I'm bringing this to your attention simply to say that as you peel back scripture, you get an aha moment of, wow, I never knew that about, first of all, Psalm 82. Didn't know there was such a thing as a divine counsel, period. And there's so much more that can be shared on this subject matter, but my point is not to drill deep down into this, but rather to ask you to find the points in Scripture that you want to go deeper in, and do not be afraid to wade in the water and swim in the water of the Word so that it washes over you and reveals more and more about who God is and about the kingdom and about the kingdom to come. Verse 6, he said, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So you see, we could have just thought that it's just humankind that were the children of God, so to speak. You know, yet to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, surely he's not talking to angels about believing in his name. Angels can't be saved. There's no necessity for that in the sense of you know, sin in the Garden of Eden and the fall. Yes, angels fell from the grace of God and were cast down with Satan and a third of his rebellious angels. But certainly that's not the context there in that Romans passage, yet to all who believed in his name, those he gave the right to become children of God, Gospel of John. So obviously the children is referred to as humans, yet in Psalm 82 he said, and all of you are children of the Most High. And it clarifies it in verse 7, but you shall die like men. So it clarifies these are not men. These are angelic beings, if you want to call it, celestial beings. Divine counsel is a probably more theologically correct term. So God has a family of divine beings, just as he has a family of human beings. Now, of course, people always mix up you are a creation of God versus a child of God. Every person wants to feel that they are a child of God, but if they have not received Jesus Christ, if they have not been born again of the Spirit, they are not, in truth and in fact, a child of God, but a creation of God. You see, the point I'm driving at here is that when we explore things like this, just on the surface, and drill down, we discover all kinds of things. And I am scratching the surface here. Now let's look at another passage. As we move from creation, we're going for a spin in the car, C-A-R, and we just touched the C, creation. Let's go to the A, which is Adonai. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the New World Translation, which is the book which the Jehovah Witnesses use, in addition to King James, they also use, which is astounding that they would have created such a heretic doctrine, but nonetheless, they use the New World Translation, and their rendering is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The insertion of that one letter, A, removes any reference of divinity. It takes away from Jesus his hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, just by the insertion of a simple letter. You know, you just need one drop of arsenic to poison you. Deception is not 99% deception, 1% truth. It's the reverse, 99% of the truth, and that 1% of deception is what is pernicious and deadly. It's like the pilot who is flying, and he's heading to a mountain, and the mountain is 7,250 feet high, and his radar and his calculations are off by 5 feet. He thinks he's flying at 7,250, but in truth and in fact, he's at 7,245 and crashes into the mountain. Deadly. Just one little tiny thing that can lead to serious, erroneous, life eternal consequences. So when the Jehovah Witnesses New World Translation inserted that, if you were reading that to start with, do you see how your faith, your doctrine, everything could be shaped by that? Well, the good news is that elsewhere in their books, it clearly states who Jesus is as not only Son of God and Son of Man, but in fact, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, Adonai from the Ancient of Days all the way through. So they have not done their deep dive swimming in the ocean of the Word, but relied upon their teachers, because that's what they're taught, is that they will be mentored by someone, and they certainly are not allowed, even though they're free to do so on their own free time, to explore what is the truth of what I am actually being taught. But I bring that up as a point of study, because you need to study these things to know what are the differences. But let's look now and move away from a New World Translation. And let's just look at, let's say, comparing the NIV to, let's say, the King James Version or the New King James Version. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. And it reads thusly. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, the qualification in both the New King James and the King James in verses 7 and 8 clarify that not only does the Trinity agree with one another, but in truth and in fact, they are one of one substance. The deity, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, the Godhead. Not only agree with one another, but are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. However, in the NIV, it does not use these three are one. There is a footnote and a little note at the bottom that says some texts omit the rest of this verse. Well, that certainly makes you go, what's going on here? And no wonder, because people will say, well, you see, the Bible was corrupted. How can you trust the Bible? How can you know whether this is true or not true? Well, if elsewhere in the Bible there were no references to Jesus' divinity or the Trinity or God in the flesh, then we have just cause to say, yes, you could be right. But wherever else you see in plain language littered throughout the literature of Scripture the clear indication of the statement, I am, then we must know that somewhere in the translation, and remember we have a transliteration, a translation of a translation, that mistakes, if you want to call it that, were probably made. But it doesn't mean that you are not to go in search of comparing apples with apples. Hence, I strongly recommend that you read as many versions, especially in the modern day language things, which the renderings are very poetic. They're beautiful. I love them. But sometimes they omit certain things, which is not good for your study. It's not good for solid food and meat. If you want to just have a light meal, a salad, if you will, then read something like the Message. But if you want meat and potatoes, you need to read King James, New King James, even. And if you want, you know, a hearty a stew, you know, read the NIV. Obviously, I'm using, you know, analogies here, but there's tons of versions. ESV, NASB, Jewish Orthodox. There's tons of different, you know, translations, if you will, of the Holy Scriptures. And it behooves us all to drill down and dig in to find the nuggets that are written there. I'm going to close now with the R in car, for R for revelation. In Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 16, there are only a few versions, the Authorized King James and two others, that have rendered a particular word in a particular way. I'm going to read, however, what the majority of versions that you read will say in this verse. 16. He, and it's talking about the Antichrist and the last days, the beast from the earth. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. We've all heard about the mark of the beast, and there's many theories as to what it could be or could not be, and the purpose of my discourse is not to discover what it really is, although we are admonished that we can figure out the number of the man. His number is 666, and that here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So we're told that we can actually do so if we have wisdom, and we know that the wisdom that we have is the wisdom of God himself, the mind of Christ. So it is possible to actually do this, believe it or not. But here, the key point I wanted to point out about drilling down in Scripture is that here it says the mark will be on the right hand or on the forehead. In the Authorized King James and other versions, guess what it says? The mark will be in the right hand or in the forehead. Well, if that doesn't just about blow you away, I don't know what will. Because that simple change, just as John 1 says, you know, inserting the letter A was a God, how it can radically change the theological inference. The same thing here is that we are expecting when we hear the word in English of mark on, that it will be like a tattoo, for instance, or on the forehead, like a phylactery that the Jews would wear, for instance, on their forehead. So we don't think of it now in the terms of it being in. What if it is actually in? That word in comes from a Greek word epi, E-P-I, of which you get things like epinephrine, which is when you have an episode of an anaphylactic shock or something like that. You have to take an EpiPen in order to counter that. In, it has to go in you. And of course, we get the word epidemic from that Greek root word epi. Think about that. Now, many conspiracy theories will, you know, say, oh, that's the vaccine. That's it. The mark is the vaccine because it goes in you. Well, no, but that's not the mark of the beast as far as a quote unquote vaccine is concerned, because it's the mark of the beast specifically relates to worship and you knowingly receiving that mark, not being mandated to do so, but you have to willingly say, I want that mark and I am going to serve the beast. That's the key factor there, is about serving the beast, not so much as I want to take something such as a vaccine. You have to have the two things working in tangent with one another. But it's interesting that the mark of the beast is now described in those translations as something that is in you. So it could be inserted. If we get to the age of digital insertions, you know, they talk about inserting your, people are already inserting their hands with ways to pay rather than their phone. They wave their hand because they have a chip that's embedded in them. So it's more than possible that it can be in you in a physical form, such as a chip. But the in, as I read it, really relates to, you know, the indwelling of a satanic spirit. Because you see, in the reverse of a Christian, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, epi, who lives in you, the indwelling spirit, such as in Acts when we see in him we live and move and have our very being. John 15, remain in me and I remain in you. The in is about a spiritual inhabitation, if you will. The indwelling Holy Spirit, born of the Spirit, is a spiritual thing that is in you. So in the reverse case of the mark of the beast, it may carry a physical component such as on, as an indication, a mark. You know, remember the Jews actually were forced to wear a bandana, an armband, and a something embroidered on patch. So there may be a physical component to it as a visible sign to, you know, to people that, yes, I've taken the mark of the beast. But the true mark of the beast is about the indwelling satanic spirit that will enter in to that person through some recognized means by which they have their own volition that they receive. In circles of the occult and stuff, they invite spirits to enter their bodies and, you know, they are possessed by demons. Spirits enter into them, talk through them, and so forth. So that is what the mark of the beast is as far as as I can tell anyway, in the discovery of this passage. I'm sure there's people who have many different opinions on this, but I wanted to really bring that as a revelation of what Revelation has to say on this, that God will bring to your knowledge these things, because he clearly says that you can figure these things out. It's not that we have to struggle. It's there. It's in the Bible. We just have to do the deep drilling down of the Word of God in order to have the Holy Spirit speak to us. Questions as we close this module, and we're going to go on to some other deeper things as well. Question, how could just a few of these verses change your view in general? And further, how could it impact or affect others for good or bad? Something for you to think about. How could just a few of these verses change your view, your theology, your thinking? And further, how could it impact and affect others for good or bad? And what can you do to counter that? Do you think that these few, and of course there are many others, can cast aspersions on the content of the Bible, especially for people who are not in the Lord? Like, how do you counter this? Well, why is there so many versions? Why is there so many mistakes, quote unquote? One popular question that most people ask is the Bible really true? For us, it is the inerrant Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. To resolve that then, we need to see what the actual word says about that, which we will do next time. Father, I thank you. You have not left us nor forsaken us in knowing your word. You have not complicated your word that we cannot understand it, before the spiritual man discerns spiritual things. The natural man cannot. These things are hidden, you said, from the learned, but to the little children, your disciples, your followers, your believers, you have made it plain. You speak to them in riddles, but you speak to us plainly. So we have that assurance that you will speak to us, Lord, clearly through your Holy Spirit to lead us and into all truth. Father, everyone listening, I pray that you will lead them and direct them to the deeper truths that they need to learn in their walk for their growth and in grace and in knowledge of you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.